Tonight, as we begin our next series of lessons in the book of Romans, I want to openly admit to all of you before we start that I was really hoping Ed would get to this before I got back up here. And here's why. First of all, our study tonight involves material that really is not easy to explain. And even though it can be explained, it takes time to cover it, and when we cover it in the manner that it really needs to be covered, most of you are still going to be sitting there saying, "What? What did you say?" And I understand that because this is material that is considered probably the most difficult in Scripture. I cannot possibly cover this material in one 20-minute lesson tonight, so I'm sort of spreading it out over a couple of other weeks. But just so you will know, that's up front what we're going to be doing the next couple of weeks. Now, tonight's study is going to be really loaded very heavily with Scripture. And the reason for that is because of the nature of the material that we're going to be talking about. So this means that I don't have a lot of little cute stories tonight. I don't have a lot of illustrations. It is material that is going to be the type of material that you just need to really focus on what Scripture says. And so, in case you haven't determined the subject area, I invite your attention to portions of Romans chapters 8 and 9, and we'll start with the last portion of Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Now Paul continues in chapter 9, Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by Him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all, for He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And it does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist His will?" But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, "Why did you make me like this?" Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Now, at this point in the book of Romans, we really come face to face with doctrines that scholars have wrestled with for centuries. What does the Bible mean when it talks about predestination? Does God elect or choose who He will save in an arbitrary manner? In addition, does God grant us as individuals the freedom to choose our own destiny? What does the Bible mean when it said God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Just exactly what is unconditional election? If God chooses us to be saved, does this mean that we can't sin in such a way that we can be lost? And these are just a few of the questions that are involved in this particular part of the book of Romans. So as we prepare to look at what Scripture says regarding these comments, I couldn't help but think what the Apostle Paul was thinking. He shared some of our feelings, I think, when he wrote his letter. 1 Peter chapter 3, he writes, Do not forget one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be both glory both now and forever. Amen. So now with this background, let's look at the issues that are undergirding this particular reading, especially in the book of Romans. As we do, I want to underscore two basic methods by which we resolve the meanings of difficult passages. First of all, when we look at difficult passages, one rule of thumb is that no passage of Scripture should be interpreted in a manner that contradicts what is plainly stated in other passages. For example, if we have a passage or a group of passages that clearly teach a specific idea, and then there's another group of passages that are somewhat difficult to interpret, we should never interpret that second group of passages, shall we say, somewhat mysterious passages, in a manner that will contradict messages that are very, very clear. Secondly, no passage should be interpreted in a manner that would contradict the clear character of God that we read about in Scripture. We must know exactly what the Bible teaches in regard to God, what he's like. We must know his attributes according to Scripture. And then we must interpret Scripture accordingly. Now, I'm going to deal with one of Paul's specific examples first, just as an idea so we can see where we're going. When Romans tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, just what did that mean? Let's look at the story as it unfolds in the book of Exodus. In order to do that, we need to look at the words that are found here in the Hebrew. First of all, there is a Hebrew word that's found throughout the book of Exodus that means literally to strengthen, to prevail, to harden, to be strong, to become strong, to be courageous, to be firm, to grow firm, or be resolute, be sore. Another reference says it literally signifies to strengthen, confirm, and make bold, or courageous. That particular Hebrew word is sometimes translated harden. There's a second Hebrew word in Exodus chapter 7 that's also translated harden. It's a little different. It means to make hard and stiff and stubborn. There's a little difference between that one and the first meaning. Then there's a third word that's found in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 of the book of Exodus that is defined as burdensome and heavy, and then figuratively, in a bad sense, severe, difficult, grievous. That's even more intense. So Pharaoh's heart was made strong, it was made stiff, it was made stubborn. Now, even if God did this directly, let's consider exactly what else we can learn as we look at the scriptural evidence. First of all, we learn that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. We read, for example, in Exodus chapter 7, "And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them. That is, he did not listen to Moses and to Aaron. A little bit later, so the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. A little bit later in that same chapter, and the magicians did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them. So in all of these passages, it's talking about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, but at the beginning, it mentions that Pharaoh is the one who is hardening his heart. In addition, and we come to chapter 8, but when Pharaoh saw there was relief from the plagues, he hardened his heart and once again did not heed Moses and Aaron. Again in chapter 8, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them. And then finally in verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. We move to chapter 9 of the book of Exodus. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. A little bit later in the same chapter. When Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. And then in verse 35, so the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Now in the first five plagues, Scripture is very plain that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. That's also said to be true in regard to the seventh plague. It is only after that that we read that God then hardens Pharaoh's heart. We read then where it says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, the doctrine of, I guess we might as well call it predestination, or the doctrine of unconditional election, that basically we don't have any choice in anything, that God determines even before creation who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, is a doctrine that comes from a man by the name of John Calvin. And Calvin and those who follow his teachings interpret the verses here in Romans chapter 9 as having basically five specific points. And we can use the acronym TULIP to understand these beliefs. Now, all of these are interrelated. That is, they depend on each other. If one of them falls, they all fall, because they are intertwined and interrelated. T in TULIP stands for total depravity. And it claims that all of humanity is so completely sinful that no human being can ever make a good choice on his own. The only way human beings can ever make a good choice is if God intervenes and forces the issue. So, humans are totally depraved. U. The U stands for unconditional election. Now, since men are 100% incapable of making the right choices, and since God must make the choices for us, then God chooses those who will be saved and those who will be lost. In fact, he has already done that. He did that before the world was even created. So Calvinism denies that anything like free will is possible. Calvinism says there is no such thing as free will. L stands for limited atonement. Now, this says that Jesus did not die for everyone. He only died for those that God chooses to save. He didn't die for the world. He didn't die for all mankind. He only died for a select few, so limited. The I stands for irresistible grace. Men have no say in whether they accept God or not. We have no choice. If God wants us to be his follower, he will force the issue no matter what we wish. On the other hand, if we wanted to be someone who followed God and God chose to say no, we again would have no choice in the matter. And lastly, the letter P stands for perseverance. It's what's commonly known as once saved, always saved. Obviously, if God chooses those who is saved and there is no choice involved, then there can never be any changes. So these are the five foundation blocks of Calvinism. Now let me make a few quick observations in regard to some of these concepts. And specifically, let me talk first of all about predestination or unconditional election. If unconditional election is true, then salvation is basically an arbitrary lottery. Now, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in God's omniscience. But at the same time, I acknowledge that I don't understand how all of it works, and yet I know what the Bible teaches in regard to the character of God. And the idea that God's election of which sinners he will pardon and adopt is purely arbitrary is not something I read in Scripture. Listen to one of Calvinism's leading modern proponents. This is a direct quote. And he says, "Before you were born or had done anything good or bad, God chose whether to save you or not." Now, this concept paints God as random and capricious, and yet regardless of how we understand it, we've got to somehow make this fit with the character of God that we read in Scripture and with the majority of very plain teachings in Scripture which contradict that concept. Secondly, if unconditional election or predestination is true, then honestly, God's act of creation is an act of cruelty. Now, for the sake of discussion in this framework, let's just stop for a minute. How many souls throughout all of the centuries have become Christians? What percentage would you assume? Bible teaches the majority do not, so maybe 5% of all people that have ever lived, or 10%, or even maybe a high of 25%. Think about that for a moment. That means that 75% of everyone who has ever lived never had a chance to be saved if unconditional election is true. So that becomes an act then of unimaginable cruelty, because it has God create people whom he has already chosen, he will not save, who have absolutely no hope of anything other than continual, eternal, conscious torment. And that simply is not the kind of God I read about in Scripture. Thirdly, if unconditional election is true, then the idea of love, and especially loving our neighbors, is just an unfair command. It shouldn't be there. Now, we'll discuss this more later, but the Bible very plainly presents God as a God of love. And that's 100% incompatible with the idea of unconditional election. Now, back in the time of John Calvin, he wrote a book. It's a massive 1,521-page book, and it outlines the beliefs that include unconditional selection. Now, in that book, he quotes Scripture on almost every page. Not one time in that entire 1,521 pages does he ever say anything like God is love. When he describes the character of God, he describes God as a God of justice, a God of righteousness, a God of holiness. He describes God on numerous pages throughout that 1,521-page book. Never once does he use the word love to describe God. And that certainly contradicts John 3 and verse 16. So that leads me to wonder, if God only loved a few people, just a very few people, enough to save them from hell, why should we love our neighbors? I mean, statistically speaking, if Calvinism is true, then most of them are going to be lost. So how can you go to them and ask them to become Christians? There's really no reason to, because actually God's already made that determination. You have no reason to go. And if God does not love the 75% or whatever percentage you want to come up with, that he is going to automatically and capriciously and arbitrarily condemn to hell, why should we be commanded to love our neighbors? It is totally inconsistent. So there are a lot of things that are found in this concept of unconditional election and predestination that are very difficult for us to understand. But the main thing that we want to do in our introductory concept tonight is just to make sure that we know one or two things. Number one, You never define a passage of Scripture in a manner that is going to contradict something that is very clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture. Now, that's where we'll go next week. So, Lord willing, next week we're going to compare and just look at plain teachings in Scripture in regard to those five basic doctrines that we've laid out. Secondly, you never contradict the idea of God being a God of love, because that permeates Scripture. We are told that God so loved the world, not just a few people, but He loved the world, everybody. We are told that God does not want anybody to perish. Read passage after passage from all of the books, and then come back to the writing where Peter says, you know, our brother Paul wrote some things that are difficult to understand, that some people twist and distort to their own destruction. And that's where you need to keep in mind, Peter then goes on to say that God wishes for everyone to be saved. So you can't interpret these passages in the book of Romans in a way that's going to contradict that. Now again, tonight is the foundation, and I apologize for the fact that it may have been considerably boring. I didn't have a lot of good little stories to share with you. And I want you to understand that this is the basic, this is the foundation, it's what you got to understand before we go to the next level. So Lord willing, that's where we plan to be next week. Tonight, we do extend an invitation at the end of our service because we do believe that God is willing to accept anyone who comes to Him. We believe that God gives each individual free will, that He gives us the right to select or to choose. We don't understand all of the things that are involved in that, but we do understand that that's very plainly and openly and continuously taught in Scripture. We're told that we must have faith in God, that we must believe, we must confess that Jesus Christ will be our Lord, we must repent of our sins and be buried with Him in baptism. That's what we teach, because that's what Scripture teaches. So tonight, if that is part of your need, we would encourage you to think very seriously. It is your choice. It has not been made for you. We encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.